Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your Spirit has inspired that word and given us this authoritative word from you. We pray that same Spirit would be about his work of teaching us this night, helping us to understand what it is you have to say, and seeing how what you have to say is relevant to our lives, and then moving us to live in obedience to it. And we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If I was to ask you the question, who won the Battle of El Alamein? Those of you who know your World War II history would probably answer Field Marshal Montgomery. He was the supreme Allied commander in the North African campaign during World War II. But Montgomery was only the name of the figure at the top. Certainly, he made a very significant contribution. He was made a member of the House of the Lords for his services. But he had around him a whole group of other leaders who remain fairly anonymous, but without whom the story of the Battle of El Alamein might have been very different indeed. The quality of any organisation is shaped by the quality of all of its leaders, not just the name that appears at the top of the page. And that's a biblical truth as much as it is a secular one. Last Sunday, those of you who are here will remember that we saw that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to look after the process of settling the new believers into their churches. And Bethany has just read for us the quite detailed advice that the apostle gave as the matter of the choice of leaders for these churches. We saw also last week that the sort of advice that Paul was giving to Titus in the first century is very appropriate to our own time. As we who make up the church face tough and ungodly world, it's essential that we have quality leaders. We need the best men in charge of our church at every level of the ladder. And I want to suggest further that we need to take great care as we accept leadership. What is the quality of those teachers to whom, as members of the church, we hitch our star? We need to make careful choices in this area. And the verse 5 through to verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul spells out the personal qualities of church leadership that Titus was to look for. And I just pulled out half a dozen of these. Firstly, there's a matter of moral integrity. Verse 6, the elder must be blameless. Now, clearly such an instruction must be speaking generally, otherwise the only possible candidate would be the Lord Jesus himself. But a person chosen for leadership in the Christian church ought to be someone who is firmly committed to Christian biblical morality. Not only what they say, but the way they live as well. In fact, when Paul wrote to Timothy, who was given a similar job to Titus, but in the city of Ephesus, Paul went further and said that this standard of moral integrity was something that must be recognisable not just in the Christian congregation, but also in the wider community. In the first letter of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 7, he said, he must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Over the years, I've come across too many situations where leading Christians have been willing to cut all sorts of moral corners and to be involved in all sorts of sharp business practices with disastrous consequences. It's unthinkable that people prepared to go down that sort of path should be considered as suitable for Christian leadership. They bring the cause of Jesus into serious disrepute. Then there's the matter of sexual purity. The husband of one wife. The man in church leadership is to be a one-woman man. This will mean that the Christian leader is someone for whom sexual purity is a given. There is no room in Christian leadership for those who are prepared to compromise with the godless world at large in this whole area of sexual purity and marriage. And where this is ignored, the church faces enormous hurdles, and there is need for constant vigilance. We need leaders in our congregations who will lead by example in regard to the honouring of marriage and sexual purity in general. And we need them at every level of church life. Then there's the matter of domestic responsibility. The Bible is very clear that parents must give wise leadership and teach their children by both word and example to follow the Lord Jesus. This is a heavy responsibility, but it's one that can't be disregarded. However, the ultimate test of good parenting is not the success of the end product. The test of responsible Christian parenting is the faithfulness and the wisdom with which that duty has been discharged. If, as teenagers, the children wrestle with the claims of Jesus, the test for parents will be how they exercise leadership through those struggles. If, as adults, the children reject that teaching, they must answer for themselves. But the person chosen to exercise leadership in the church must be someone who has demonstrated their reliability in the matters of responsible Christian leadership within the domestic family before they are trusted with leadership of the church family. And then verses 7 and 8 talk to us about personal integrity, and there's a whole catalogue of ways in which the Christian leader's personal conduct is to be assessed. They must not be someone who's out of control in what they say or do, not someone who is dominated by alcohol or by love of possessions. The effective Christian leader will be a self-disciplined person in every way, someone who has a love of what is good, someone who cares deeply about God's people and will give practical expression to that care in the opportunities that life presents. And then in verse 9, there's the matter of doctrinal stability. He must hold firm the sure word as taught. If someone is going to exercise a ministry of oversight in any area of Christian church, they need to be someone who is committed to the faith by personal conviction, not just out of habit, not just out of passing interest. They need to be a person who is really grounding themselves in the truth of the gospel and of the Bible, since the Word of God is the only ultimate guide for those who lead in any area of church life. And sixthly, they need to be God's stewards. In the first century, the steward was the person to whom the owner gave responsibility for managing his property. It was not the steward's farm, but the owner's. The steward was not free to do as he chose. He was to manage the farm, certainly using at times the experienced judgment that he had, but always in accordance with the quite specific instructions given by the owner. Leadership of God's people is to be accepted and carried out with a real sense that the leader will answer to God for what sort of leadership they give and how they do it. Now, you notice that the qualities that are expected of those in leadership have to do with both the sort of person they are and the attitude to the task in hand. One is as important as the other, and to fail at either level means that the person is not the sort of leader that God calls for in his church. When we decide to follow someone as a church leader, we must be just as concerned to see that they both do the job well and that they are also Christians of quality within themselves. It's leaders like these who will effectively guide the church members to live godly lives that the Lord requires of us, and to do so in the face of a world which is screaming at us that all sorts of lesser standards will do or are even to be preferred. As Paul thought about the pressures that would be faced by these new believers in Crete, there appeared in his mind's eye a clutch of people who were pressing hard to be the opinion shapers in this new church. And they were not godly men. And Paul expressed a very low opinion that he had of them. It's years since I've heard someone unflatteringly described as a cretin. When I was a teenager, it was a very common insult. I didn't realize then that it actually has biblical authority. But Paul uses some very uncomplimentary language in verse 12 about the presence on Crete of the troublesome influences on these leaders. In our world, as there were on Crete, there are those who would quite happily lead Christians into godless behaviour and do so in the name of Christian teaching. In either place, Crete or here, these might be labelled as false leaders. These people are the ones that the godly leaders have to deal with and for whom Christians generally need to be on the lookout. They are labelled as false because of the way in which they handle the truth of the Word of God. And their attacks take three forms. There is the rejecting of the truth. In verse 9 and in verse 14, these people are described as contradictors and rejectors. Now, whenever Christian truth is taught, there will always be those who are simply not prepared to accept what God says. Strangely, such people don't necessarily want to separate themselves from God's people. Some will, but you will find that there are those who blatantly reject the word of God to them and who still insist to belong to the church. And some of them will claim to have as much right to have a say in the shaping of the life of the people of God, or of indeed of teaching them, as those who do accept biblical teaching. The Christian church is to be distinctive from every other group of people in the community simply because its members are prepared to put their lives under the authority of the Word of God. Christians are ordinary men and women and young people who are prepared to live under the authority of God in regard to all that they do. The Word of God will control their principles and their practice. Leaders and those being led need to be alert for attackers who want to be accounted amongst the people of God, but are not prepared to submit to Him. And then there are those attackers who are polluting the truth. These are those who want to take all sorts of godless ideas and teaching and stir them up with a bit of Christian truth and then try to get the believers to swallow this poisonous concoction. On Crete, they were contaminating true faith with a whole lot of Jewish legalism and rules. And they were trying also to mix in a dose of attitudes which were contrary to the Word of God, but popular in the unbelieving community. Those who want to follow this line will set up their own standards by which to decide what is correct Christian teaching, and they won't appreciate anyone saying that they're wrong. And this sort of worldly thinking is alive and well. A favourite charge to throw at Christians is that they're out of touch with the real world. And as a reaction, many Christians have become so anxious to show themselves as ordinary people who really are in touch that they've blotted out any distinctiveness at all. Worldly thinking and behaviour have so invaded the Christian church that rather being as lights set in a dark world, these Christians are barely distinguishable from that world. There are those who go around telling Christians that it's right to lower their standards, that it's right to behave as the world behaves and to set the same priorities that the world sets. And those who peddle such lies are polluting the truth. Yes, of course it's right to share with our unbelieving friends those things that we can properly share with them. But believers need to have a firmly fixed in their own minds where the demarcation line is. There is a point at which we must say, I'm sorry, but this is as far as I can go with you. To go any further would be to compromise my obedience to the Word of God. And every believer needs to work hard at finding where that demarcation line is. And they deserve leaders who will help them to find it. Those who pollute Christian truth are actually attacking the people of God. And then there are those guilty of misusing the truth. Polluters and rejectors get away with their damage because they take the Bible and make it say what they want it to mean. They take some words that are actually in Scripture and rip them out of their setting and try to make them stand alone. It's not part of Paul's teaching, but there's a classic instance here in verse 15. Many times I've had to challenge someone about something that they ought not to be doing, only to be told, "Oh, to the pure, all things are pure." These words have been used to justify reading filthy literature, unmarried Christian couples spending the night together alone, Christians gambling on horse races and all sorts of other things. Paul never made this statement about something which was of itself condemned by God. It's a misuse of Scripture to see verse 15 as some sort of let-out clause by which you can avoid the implications of God's direct condemnation of certain behaviour. Taking the words that the Bible says and using them in a way that the Bible does not is a favourite device of those who are working at leading Christian believers astray. Those who want to get around the clear teaching of Scripture will regularly reject or pollute or misuse the Bible to suit their own ends and desires. And as such, they are attackers of the Christian faith. And such people deserve the condemnation that Paul gives them in verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. The trouble with these attackers is that they can make their ideas sound so acceptable. And by their smooth talking, they can easily rope people in. Thus, Paul includes in his advice three responses to the presence of false teachers. And these responses ought to come from the leadership, and they ought to be expected by those they lead. The first response is found in verse 9, and that is teaching. Dr. Stuart Briscoe tells how when he started working for the Bank of England as a 17-year-old, he wanted to know why nobody ever showed him how to recognise a counterfeit banknote. Eventually, one of the senior men said to him, "Oh, we just give you lots of the real ones to count. You'll get so used to counting the real ones that if you come across a counterfeit, you'll recognise it." The best possible answer to Christian error is a growing and sound knowledge of Christian truth. We need to become so familiar with the truth of the Scriptures that the moment we encounter error, the alarm bells start to ring because it just doesn't seem right. That's why those who are going to be in places of leadership in the church in any area need to be people who are well instructed and growing in their own understanding of Christian truth. The members of the church need leaders who will teach them the truth so that they can recognise error when they come across it, be that error in the paper or in magazines or on TV or in some radio chat show or in conversation with friends or even in the pulpit. Not all error is deliberate or rebellious. Sometimes people make genuine mistakes or get the wrong slant on something by accident. But any error needs to be recognised so that we can make sure that we don't take it on board for ourselves. There'll be plenty of occasions when members of the church will encounter serious error, and the minister or another Christian leader will not be there to recognise it for you. Even very new Christians can begin to develop their awareness And this is why we continually urge you to link up with a Bible study group which is led by someone who is diligently submitting their own life and teaching to the discipline of God's Word. The second response to these teachers is found in verse 11, that is silencing. Those who bring error among the people of God must be silenced. The people themselves may well continue to be present in the church, and our prayer is that they would learn to follow the truth. But godly leaders must remove the opportunity for teaching and shaping the thinking of others by those who hold erroneous views. Individual Christians, of course, can silence their influence by removing themselves from what is being taught by them. It's a heavy responsibility. But if a doctor is giving a patient medication that will kill them rather than heal them, then those who know must stop him. How much more serious is it when people lead others into spiritual error, affecting their eternal health? The third response is found in verse 13, and that is rebuking. These days, there's a feeling abroad in the community at large, and sadly it's reflected in the church, that if you rebuke someone's position and reject it as wrong, then you're behaving in an unchristian way. But it is no Christian way to allow error to spread and an attitude of the rejection of God to be propagated. When it comes to matters of truth and error, everyone is not entitled to their own opinion. If there are those who will not bring their opinions into line with the truth of the Word of God, then they are to be stopped from spreading their error and rebuked in order that they may get their own house in order. Notice what verse 13 says, the purpose. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. God is clear about the way, the godly way in which he wants his people to live. And the leaders are to be the ones who are their pattern. They are to be competent and willing to teach Christian truth, demonstrate godliness in their own lives, and see off those who would promote error in belief or conduct. Folks, pray for our leaders. Pray for those at the top, our Archbishop, Adam as our senior minister, those who work around them. Pray for those who are appointed to lead special purpose groups in our church. Pray for those elected to the parish council. Pray for those who have the responsibility of appointing leaders or electing them to office. Pray that they will take their responsibility as one for which they will answer to God and gladly submit their leadership to his direction. And finally, we need to pray for ourselves that we will be alert to the activity of false teachers and willing to take drastic action of putting ourselves beyond their influence. We need to pray that we will be led and that we will lead others to live faithfully for Jesus in the real and tough world that we face day by day. And so why don't we do that right now? Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you that over the years in the Diocese of Sydney and in this parish, you have been good enough to give us leaders who have been faithful to your word and who have longed to see its truth taught clearly and well. We pray for Archbishop Peter Jensen and for those who work around him. We pray for Adam, our minister, and those who work with him. Pray that you would keep them faithful to the truth of your word. We pray too for those who are in various roles of leadership within this church and pray that they too will be diligent about their submitting their leadership to the authority of the Word of God. And we pray for ourselves, Father, that we will be faithful in study of your word and in using that word correctly. We pray that we will be led well by those you set over us in our church life, and that you would enable us to give good leadership to those who are looking to us, that at all times and in all ways your truth may be made clear and the name of Jesus be glorified. And we pray this in his name. Amen.